process. First the natural, and then the spiritual. All right, so first came the natural. Now comes the spiritual. And again, she buried Brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep. Now, I hope you realize that in Scripture, a half a verse can not only just cover 25 or 30 years, it can cover 1,000 years. And so we cover a whole bunch of years here when we see that all of a sudden these boys are born, but now they're grown men. And Abel is already a keeper of sheep with his flocks and herds, whereas Cain went the other direction and became a farmer. He tilled the ground. All right, now verse 4. Now remember what we're showing. The two absolutes. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And without faith, there's no pleasing God. All right? So in the process of time, which simply means, again in the Hebrew, after days of instruction. See, God never let the human race go without any kind of instruction. Now, there was no formal system of worship between Adam and almost up to Abraham, you might say. There is no formal system of, I don't like the word, but for sake of a better one, there was no formal religion. Every man was responsible for approaching God as the head of the home, the priest of the family, with an animal sacrifice. All right, so now then in the process of time, after God had instructed both of these young men, as well as probably other brothers and sisters that are already on the scene, Cain brought the fruit of the ground as an offering unto the Lord. Now, we don't know what he brought. I think I told last year, I think it was in this seminar, in my own mind, I just picture a bunch of carrots, because beautiful red carrots and nice green tops, kind of an attractive setup. But whatever, he brought something that grew in the ground, which meant it was bloodless. There was no blood in whatever he brought. So number one, he rejected an absolute. He did not bring a blood sacrifice. All right? And so he brought of the fruit of the ground, which also meant then that if he didn't do what God said, he did not practice any what? Faith. Faith is taking God at his word. Had Cain practiced faith, he would have done what God said to do. But he didn't. He rationalized. And when you rationalize, what do? Well, you begin to think what someone else must think. We can't do that. And so Cain rationalized and said, well, surely God knows that I'm a farmer. He knows I don't have any animals. I don't have to go and bargain with my brother. If I do it in a good state of mind and I'm sincere, Cain rationalized, surely God will accept me. Well, you don't tweak God's nose like a Santa Claus. You either do it God's way or you're in danger. And so Cain was destitute of faith in the first place and broke the second absolute by not bringing a blood sacrifice. There was his problem. Now, the reason I emphasize that, my own denomination down in Oklahoma, I got two guys, one in my Tulsa class and one in McAllister, who both have sixth grade boys is their Sunday school class. And that Sunday school quarterly had completely gutted all this, and they were simply saying that poor old Cain just didn't have the right attitude. Never made a mention that his number one problem was not bringing what God said to bring. And so the one fellow, in fact, he's the guy who transcribes all our programs and gets it ready for the books, Jerry Poole, you've heard and seen the name. So Jerry wrote the denomination, and he complained about how they were treating Cain and Abel in this Sunday school quarterly for these boys. You should have seen their letter. 2 pages long. They danced around the subject, never addressed it, and the closest they came to getting Cain off the hook was that he just simply had a bad attitude. They never once admitted that they should have addressed the fact that Cain did not bring a blood sacrifice and that Cain was destitute of faith. Isn't it amazing? And then we wonder why the church in total has gone down the tube. They will not look at these absolutes. And I don't care what denomination you're in, you can probably agree with me. They're not doing it. And they are going around these absolutes and trying to make up some other way of salvation. Well, anyway, now we come quickly down to Abel, who was the picture of a man who fulfilled both. He brought a blood sacrifice, and he did it in faith, because that's what God said to do. And consequently, Abel was accepted. All right, now I'm going to jump all the way up. I'm going to go past the flood. I think you've heard me teach that often enough. But I'm going to come all the way up now to Genesis chapter 11. And I'm going to go past the Tower of Babel, I'm going to go past the flood, and we're going to come up to 2000 B.C. and the call of Abraham. Genesis chapter 11, we are now approaching midway between Adam and Christ's first advent, the call of Abraham, and the appearance of the nation of Israel. All right, chapter 11, verse 31. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran, and they dwelt there. Now, I guess this I better put on the board. Remember that the Euphrates River has its origin clear up in the land of Turkey. I'll try to put this up there in a big enough scale so you in the back can see it. There's our Mediterranean Sea coast. Here is the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan Valley and down to the Dead Sea. All right, clear up here in Turkey is the origin or the headwaters of the Euphrates River up here in the area of the Arafat Mountains. Arafat. Yeah, Mount Ararat, not fat. Ararat. Okay, so the Euphrates circles clear on down and, of course, goes to the Persian Gulf. Now, of course, there's not absolute proof, but most people are agreed that Ur of the Chaldees was down here. So when God spoke to Abram down here at Ur, he migrated up the usual way of the Fertile Crescent, the Euphrates Valley, until he got up into an area fairly well north of Canaan, which was called Haran, H-A-R-A-N. All right, now here's where they stop. After having left Ur, migrated, and they stop up here at Haran. Okay, now let's pick up the text. Verse 32, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died up there in Haran. All right, now let's drop into chapter 12. The midpoint in time between Adam and Christ, and yet only 11 chapters have covered the first 2,000 years. Now verse 1. Now the Lord had said. Now again, I always like to point out in our study that whenever you see that word Lord in capital letters, it's Jehovah. And Jehovah was God the Son. And so whenever you see this word Lord, we're dealing with Christ in his Old Testament operation. Now he's still in the realm of the invisible. He's a part of the triune God, and he will step out of that Trinity from time to time and make his appearances, all right, as he did with Abram. Now the Lord, God the Son, had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, all of your relatives, from your father's house, which was Terah, and into a land that I will show thee. He doesn't tell Abram where he's going. He just simply says, you go, and I'll get you where I want you. All right, now here comes the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is probably the least understood of anything in Scripture, and it is yet the most important. Unless you understand this Abrahamic covenant, you will never comprehend Christ's earthly ministry, nor our role in the scheme of everything. Everything rests on this Abrahamic covenant. Now let me show you why. Turn up with me to Deuteronomy, chapter 20 or 32. Just a minute, I got to look. Chapter 32. Yeah, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. Verse 8. Y'all got it? Underline it. Put an asterisk by it. This is a profound statement. When the Most High, speaking of the triune God, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds or the borders of the people according to what? The number of the children of Israel. Now you know what that really means? That in God's dealing with all the nations of this world since the beginning of time, once the nation of Israel appeared on the scene, everything in God's program is based on the nation of Israel. Now, I like to put it like the hub of a wheel. All the nations are the spokes, but the hub of everything is the nation of Israel. You cannot escape it. And that's why, even though they've been out there in dispersion for 2,000 years, yet here they are. God has kept his thumb on them. They have not been destroyed by outside forces. They have not quite destroyed themselves. You know, there was an editorial in the Jerusalem Post a year or two ago. What Hitler did not accomplish, we are doing it to ourselves. And the editorial went on to say then that 52% of even Israeli Jews are marrying Gentiles, let alone the Jews out here in the Gentile world. And of those 52% of Jewish young people that are marrying Gentiles, only 20% raise their children in the Jewish system, which means that 80% of the offspring of these Jewish people who are marrying Gentiles are being totally separated from Judaism. So what does the man say? If this were to continue in just a few more years, yes, the nation of Israel would lose its identity simply by assimilation and intermarriage. And I read that, and you know what it told me? We're closer to the end than you have any idea of. We are getting so close, beloved, because Israel is not going to disappear. Jeremiah 31 says the sun would fall out of its position before Israel will cease being a nation. And so we have to rest on the Word of God that yes, in order to keep Israel from destroying herself by intermarriage, God is going to have to intervene and yet give that elected portion of Israel their chance of surviving. All right, so when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, he separated them according to the number of the children of Israel. Don't forget that. All right, now I'll come back to Genesis. Here's our benchmark from which everything else now is going to flow. The Abrahamic covenant. Now, Abraham was not a Jew. He was a Syrian. But he's going to be the father of the Jewish race. But he's not a Jew. All right? Now verse 2. God says to this man a whole series of promises. Now, what's a promise? Well, it's something that God says and he expects it to be believed. And this is why he chose Abram. Now, let me recap just a second. We have come first 1,600 years from Adam, and that whole civilization was destroyed in the flood. We start all over again with eight people. In 200 years, those eight people have multiplied to the numbers that were there at the Tower of Babel, however many there were, thousands. Then from the Tower of Babel, we go another 200 years till we get to the call of Abraham. Now, the problem is when we study the Old Testament, we think 200 years is a term of nothing compared to thousands. But listen, 200 years is still 200 years. Go back in our own nation's history 200 years. Go back to 1800. What were we? We were just a bunch of pioneers out there in the wilderness. No highways. No technology, no modern conveniences, only a few million people at the most. Look what's happened in 200 years. So when I say that from the Tower of Babel to the call of Abraham was 200 years, it was just as much time to reproduce multitudes of people as it has been now. And so don't let that time factor throw a curve at you. So 200 years after the flood, we have the Tower of Babel. 200 years after Babel, we have the call of Abraham, and there are already now multitudes of people scattered throughout the Euphrates Valley in the Middle East. Okay, so now he says to Abraham, or Abram as he's known first, I will make of thee. Now what is that? That's a promise. God is speaking. I will make of you a great nation. I, God says, will bless you. I will make your name great. And you're going to be a blessing. And we know he was to all the people around him. But now here comes the crux of the matter. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee, in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will one day be blessed. Well, now that's a very dormant statement, isn't it? But it's all fulfilling. Because you see, through this one man, through these promises of God given to one man, will come not only the nation of Israel, out will come this book, totally written by Jewish men. Out of the nation of Israel came the Messiah. The Messiah, in turn, became the Savior, not just of Israel, but of the whole human race. And so there is a direct affinity between Christianity and Judaism. Absolutely there is. Because we all have the same origins. And our whole plan of salvation came through the nation of Israel. Now, we're going to see between now and the noon break how that for the next 2,000 years, from the call of Abraham and the giving him of this covenant promise, we're going to see God dealing almost exclusively with this little nation of people. And he's going to prepare them for a day when the nation of Israel can go out and draw all the nations of the world to a knowledge of their God. But just like at Kadesh Barnea, when God opened the gates and said, go in and take it, what did Israel do? In unbelief, they backed away. Now, the same thing when Christ came. He came to fulfill these Old Testament covenants, and he offered Israel his kingship and this glorious kingdom and the opportunity for being priests of Jehovah to all the rest of the world. But just like at Kadesh, what'd they do? They rejected him in unbelief. And so Israel dropped the ball. And God in turn sent one little Jew, the Apostle Paul, to now do what Israel should have done as a nation. And so the Apostle Paul then became the Apostle of the Gentiles. But that's for this afternoon. For this forenoon, hopefully we'll get from Abraham to Christ's first advent throughout all of the promises that were intrinsic with this covenant made with one man, and that he would have a nation of people, he would be given greatness, and out of him would come the Savior of all mankind. Again, reviewing this Abrahamic covenant, mark it in your Bible, how that he has promised a nation of people, and that one day out of this nation would come the Redeemer of all mankind. Now, I guess I could put up here what I normally do when I come to this covenant. Some of you already know it quite well, that this covenant actually involved not only the promise of him becoming a great nation, but naturally, if you're going to have a nation of people, they're going to have to dwell in an area of land. I'll try to make this big enough so that maybe you can see it back there. And if you're going to have a nation of people dwelling in a geographical area of land and everything is going to be as it should be, they're going to have a government. And this government is going to come in the person of a king who in turn will be the Son of God. Now that is your Abrahamic covenant in a nutshell. Here was one man that God knew would believe what he said. And so it says in verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. What did Abram do for righteousness? Believed. That's all. He wasn't yet circumcised. There was no law. There was no priesthood. There was no temple. So what did Abram do? He believed God. Now, let's see what Paul said about it. Keep your finger here in Genesis and come all the way up to Romans chapter 4. Because, see, I have to have a reason for my constantly screaming, it's faith plus nothing. And all multitudes have been led astray by saying, no, it's faith plus. And others are hammering away now, you got to repent and be baptized, according to Acts 2:38. That flies in the face of all of this. Because now look what the Scripture says. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now Paul is a Jew. And so he speaks of Abraham as his father in the flesh. Verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, doing something, then he has whereof to glory, or I like to use the word brag. He could brag if he had done something to merit his salvation, but he didn't. He had nothing to brag about. Next verse, for what saith the Scripture, the one we just read in Genesis? Abraham believed God, and if his believing was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, you can't make it any plainer than that. And so all the way through Paul's epistles then, we have this emphasis on believing or faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, I think most of you know that. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. Plus anything? Plus nothing. Romans 1, 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto everyone that what? Believeth. Nothing else. Now, that's not license. That doesn't give you the opportunity to say, well, I'm a believer, now I can do as I please. No way. Because the moment we believe, God works a work of regeneration. And as we saw earlier this morning, he changes us so that we don't want to do the things that the lost world does. It becomes repugnant to us. And rather, we live a life pleasing in his sight. You can't do that in the flesh. That has to be a spirit-precipitated thing. But once we've entered in by faith, then yes, the Christian life becomes a possibility. You know, I'm just thinking of a gentleman we won to the Lord down in Oklahoma, and I mean, he was something else. He was a good-looking fellow, and he was a street fighter. His knuckles were all beat to smithereens from his youth, and he was a hellion. His poor wife left him because he had three slutty-type women on the string. I mean, that's the kind of a guy he was. Could not say two words, but one of them was a name of deity. But he started coming to one of my classes, and long time I didn't know what his past was. Finally, somebody asked him, you know that guy over there? And I said, well, I know his name, but what about him? Oh, he's something else. 3 years. 3 years that guy never missed a single class. Finally, one night on the way out, he said, Les, he said, we got to talk. Well, he and his estranged wife came up to the ranch one night, and we led him to the Lord. And his life just turned 180 degrees. Within a month, his wife came back, miraculously, and they became just a testimony of God's grace. Well, sometime later, after one of our classes, I had a fellow came in to visit, and one of these smart alecks, you know, who thought he knew it all. And he was the next thing to an atheist. I mean, he was an agnostic. He didn't believe anything, but he had all the answers. And this gentleman always took care of our coffee pot, and so everyone was gone, and he was over there rinsing out the coffee pots and so forth. He was overhearing this guy spewing out all this garbage, and he couldn't take it any longer. He went over and he tapped him on the shoulder, and he says, look, mister, he said, if you ever get saved, then you'll realize that you're wrong and Les is right. Well, that's what it takes, see? And once you become a believer, then this book opens up. And until you're a believer, it's just so much gobbledygook. And that's why we try to teach it in a way that untaught believers or young believers can get a full understanding that all this fits. It just flows from beginning to end. All right, so what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. All right, come back with me again to Genesis chapter 15. I'll drop down to verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, I said chapter 15. I'm sorry. Come back to chapter 13 a moment. Sorry about that. Come back to chapter 13 and verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Now here it is. Now, if you have any doubts about why the Israelites are in the land of Israel tonight, here is the reason. And don't you ever let anybody tell you that it belongs to the Palestinians. It was given to Abraham as part of that covenant concerning the nation of Israel. Here it is. And he said, look eastward, northward, southward. Verse 15, for all the land which thou seest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed, how long? Forever. That means it will never end. All right, flip now again back to 15, where we were a moment ago. So now in verse 6, again, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now verse 7, chapter 15, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Now, here's where Abram shows his humanity. He's just as human as you and I. All right, God, you're making a lot of promises. How do I know you're going to keep the promises? Well, here it is. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I will inherit this land? Now God is going to condescend in all of his goodness, and he's going to satisfy Abram's question by literally going through a title deed transaction according to the laws of Hammurabi, who was a Babylonian lawgiver before Abraham. All right, and so in the succeeding verses then, you've got God coming down again in a theophany, and he's walking between these animal carcasses, and thereby he is transferring title deed of the whole Middle East to Abraham. All right, let's read it. I'm not going to read all these verses. Verse 9, they were to take these sacrificial animals, separate them, lay out the pieces, and then verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, a horror of great darkness, and now in that visionary state, God says to Abram, know of a surety, know for certain, that thy seed, your offspring, your generations that are following, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. Now, here is what I call the first instance of true prophecy. Now, I know Genesis 3:15, we speak of the coming of a Redeemer through the seed of the woman. But that is not yet fulfilling the qualifications of what I call true prophecy. True prophecy is when God makes a statement concerning Israel. Nobody else. All prophecy is directed to the nation of Israel, and almost always, not quite always, but almost, God wraps it in a time frame. Now, what's the time frame here? 400 years. That's a long time. And so God says that after 400 years, they're not only going to be in Egypt, they're not only going to be subjected to slavery, but they're going to come back to the land of Canaan where God and Abraham are now standing. Okay? Well, let's read on. He said, thou shalt be a stranger, or they shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, that's Egypt, and they, the surrounding Gentile nations, shall afflict them, that is, the children of Israel, 400 years. There's your time frame that wraps that prophecy. All right, then verse 14. Also that nation whom they shall serve, God says, I will judge. And that, of course, is a reference to the plagues that would come on Egypt. Afterward, after the plagues, they, the children of Israel, will come out with great substance. And you know they did. The Egyptians unloaded all their wealth on these departing Hebrews just to get rid of them. Well, God prophesied it 400 years before. That's why this book is so tremendous. And that's why we can believe it. And the nation of Israel is a constant confirmation of all this. All right, so 400 years. And then he says, verse 16, in the fourth generation they, the children of Israel, shall come here, Canaan, again. They were there when God promised it to Abram. The nation has developed in Egypt, and now God says they'll come here again. All right, now verse 16. In the fourth generation they shall come here again, and the reason God is waiting 400 years is right here. For the iniquity of the Amorites, which was an all-inclusive word of the Canaanite tribes, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, don't run over that casually. Pick it apart. What's that telling you? That God, in his sovereign grace, is going to give these Canaanite tribes 400 years to clean up their act. And if you want to know what I mean when I say clean up their act, when you get home tonight, I won't read it in a mixed audience. You go home and read Leviticus 18, and it'll give you the filthy lifestyle of the Canaanites. And it had gotten so filthy that God, in total fairness, in total rightness, said, I'll drive those Canaanites out and you can have everything that they've prepared because they deserve my wrath and my judgment. And then you see, God also warned Israel, don't you ever get like those Canaanites. because it will be an abomination in the land. And I'll have to deal with you like I'm dealing with them. And of course, Israel suffered the consequences. Israel did fall into all the filth of the Canaanites. And Israel has suffered for it for centuries. All right, now I like to tie that with our own period of time. Matthew 24 tells us that the times of the Gentiles is filling. And so is the body of Christ is filling. And they're more or less filling contemporaneously. The only thing is the body of Christ will get full first. And then the cup of iniquity that the Gentiles are filling with their lifestyle today will reach the full mark, and then comes the wrath of God once again. God's not going to let this filthy world get away with what they're doing. Their day of judgment is coming. Don't ever forget it. All right, so now then, Abraham is promised that it'll be 400 years before his coming generations will come back to the land of Canaan again. All right, now verse 18. In the same day, while God made this real estate transaction with Abram, deeding the Middle East to this man, Abram, and the succeeding generations, or the nation of Israel, he says unto Abram, unto thy seed, his coming generations, I have given. What does that mean? It's a done deal. It's already been done. And you know what's amazing? Of all Israel's prime ministers since 1948, only one ever reminded the world that this land was deeded to us when God deeded it to Abraham. You know who it was? Begin. Begin was the only one, and he said it more than once. This land has been deeded to us. It's ours. So don't you buy the media. Don't you buy the world's opinion and fall in line with the fact that Israel does not belong, that it belongs to Palestinians. In fact, I think this is probably as good a time as any. I'll take you back to, let me see, where do I have to go? Leviticus, I think it is. I think it's Leviticus chapter 26. I didn't really intend to do all this today, but I'm going to take the time. Now this is still under the time of Moses. This is before they go into the land of Canaan, remember, under Joshua. All right, and so Moses writes, speaking on God's behalf, I will bring the land into, what's the next word? Desolation. I hope these new translations haven't fouled that word up. Boy, I'll tell you, I've got no time for them. I can't help it. Every time I pick up an NIV, I just about vomit. And I had another one a little bit ago. Why do they totally, they are just totally gutting the meaning of the Scriptures? Now, I know I'm probably coming down a little hard. But listen, here, for example, what have some of your other translations got? What have you got for a word? Is it desolation? What? All right, see, they water it down. They water it down. The Word of God says that the land is going to be a desolation. Now, what does desolation mean? Nothing going on. It is a total wilderness. Okay? I will bring the land, the promised land, into a desolation. Your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at how desolate it is. I will scatter you among the heathen, the Gentiles. I will draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Now, that happened the first time, of course, in the 70-year captivity when Nebuchadnezzar came and took Israel captive. But that was a limited period of time, 70 years. Well, the same thing happened again after the crucifixion, when Israel rejected the offer of the king and the kingdom, And they said, away with him, we'll not have this man rule over us. What happened in 70 AD? Well, God, by his own sovereign design, brought in the Roman general Titus, who destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, literally wreaked havoc with the whole Temple Mount, and Israel went into a dispersion that lasted until our time. And now they're coming back. All right. Now, God said that whenever he would take the Jew out of the promised land, he would make it so desolate that even their enemies could not live there. Did he do it? Most people don't know this. But if you remember one of my earlier programs, all I had to go by was a gentleman who was in one of my little home Bible classes up in Iowa, and he had been on detached service with the British Army. And of course, Great Britain had rule over the Middle East up until after World War II. You all know that. So Melvin has now gone to be with the Lord, but I'll never forget Melvin shared with us back in the early 70s of his experiences with the British Army in Palestine. He says, it's the most God-forsaken piece of real estate you ever laid your eyes on. He says, there's nothing there. Nothing. And so I took that and fed it into my program. Somewhere's back there. And yet, it was ringing in my mind that I had also read something else that said basically the same thing. Well, here about 2 months ago, I ran across a book, and it quoted it. And lo and behold, it was out of a book written by Mark Twain, the same guy who wrote Huckleberry Finn. Now, you'll have to bear with me because you won't believe me unless I read it to you. Now, this is straight out of Mark Twain's book. And I think the title of the book is The Innocents Abroad or The New Pilgrim's Progress, and it's by Samuel Clemens or Mark Twain. Now listen to this. While visiting the land in the 1860s, that's at the time of our Civil War, this is what Mark Twain said. The soil is rich enough that it is given completely to weeds. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We never saw a human being. Now compare this with what we're hearing in the propaganda. We never, in 1860, we never saw a human being on the whole route. We pressed on toward Jerusalem. The further we went, the hotter the sun got, the more rocky and bare, repulsive and dreary the landscape became. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive tree and the cactus, those fast friends of a worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. Jerusalem is lifeless. I would not desire to live there. It is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. This is Mark Twain. Over it broods the spell of a curse that has withered its fields and fettered its energies. Palestine is desolate and unlovely. That's 1860. Well, now I just read a book last week by a Jewish rabbi. And the title of his book is Fantastic Prophecies from the Torah. Now you know what the Torah is. Those are the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He never once quotes from any other portion of the Old Testament. He certainly doesn't quote anything from the New. But out of those first five books, he is throwing light on the present-day scenario as a fulfillment of prophecies back. Now, this is a Jewish rabbi. You don't ordinarily expect the rabbis to talk in terms of prophecy. And then he made this point, and it fell right in line with what I read, that God, as soon as he uprooted the Jews from the land of, I use the word Palestine because you all know what it means, as soon as the Jews left the land of Palestine, it became a desolation. And until the turn of the century of 1900, God kept it desolate with earthquakes and disease, primarily malaria. And then that rang a bell. Those of you who have been with me to Israel, whenever we go to these archaeological digs, it's these beautiful Roman cities that were devastated, covered up with sand from the wind blowing off the Mediterranean, and one after one were built, destroyed by earthquakes, rebuilt, destroyed by earthquakes, so that God kept the land desolate from 70 AD until about 1900. Then beginning in 1900, for the last 100 years, there has not been a severe earthquake in the land of Israel. Now that's part of the fantastic prophecies that he's referring to. Since 1900, malaria has been almost obliterated. Since 1900, the rains have increased. And so in the last 1900 years now, Israel has little by little been coming back from the desolation into the near Garden of Eden that it is today. Now, is there any doubt that God is in control? He kept it desolate for 1900 years. Without any real population. And the rabbi pointed out in his book that even Jews who would try to set up housekeeping in Jerusalem never lasted more than one generation, and disease would wipe them out. The Palestinians would come in, and within a generation, they would be wiped out. And so God kept it desolate for 1900